Well, guys, we are in Galatians chapter 3, so turn over there with me. This has been exciting, an exciting study as we're moving through and looking at this important subject, this important theme that as a believer we can never get away from, and that is this: justification by faith. We have a right standing before God based on what Christ did, not upon what we can do or earn. It's not by our effort, but by Christ's work on the cross. We are justified by faith. And so Paul has been having to deal with some of these Judaizers that have come into the region, the churches of Galatia, who had begun to kind of promote this idea, this message, that really to be saved, you need to become like a Jew. In other words, you need to follow the law. You need to be circumcised if you are truly going to be a child of God. That's what these people were preaching. And Paul had to come in and say, no. That is not the way we are saved. That is not the message of Christ. We are saved through faith. It's through believing in what Christ has done, not through what we can do. So, in chapter 3, we went through the first few verses, just the first five verses last week as we were finishing up. And Paul was asking a series of questions to kind of, again, get them thinking, to kind of stir their own minds and memory as to how it's gone for them. It's easy to be walking this way one day, and then somebody comes in and begins to add some things to it, and you kind of go, oh, yeah, well, you've got a point there. Yeah, that kind of makes sense. And then we begin to kind of go off on that detour, you know. And sometimes those detours lead to nothing more than dead ends and more problems, and that's what was happening in the lives of the believers here in the churches of Galatia. Let's look at some of those questions just before we get into the word where we left off last week here. Verse 1, Paul said very simply, you know, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Paul is saying, who's bewitched you now? Who's kind of led you in this error and in this deception? You've been in this trance, in a sense. You've been seduced by these false words. Paul says, I clearly portrayed Christ as crucified among you. That was the message I preached. Christ did the work. He was the one that was crucified before you. It was all about Jesus Christ. Who has bewitched you? Second question Paul asks in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Remember, as you go back into Acts chapter, I think it was Acts chapter 10, and Peter, as he's going into the home of Cornelius, he began to just preach the word. And what do we see there in Acts chapter 10? That the Spirit fell upon the believers. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul then said, okay, guys, if you want to be children of God and receive the Spirit, let's go back, let's get you circumcised, let's begin to apply the law. He didn't do that. He just taught the word. They believed, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Third question. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And oh boy, we have to be so careful of that, don't we? In our church, in our lives, in any real and genuine movement of God, it starts off by being a real move of the Spirit. And what happens is things get on and things begin to grow. We think, well, we've got to really perfect this now. We've got to really bring some organization to this. We've got to really begin to, you know, guide this now. And what often begins in the Spirit begins to get perfected by the flesh. Are we ever going to perfect anything by the flesh? No. Man, we make more harm by doing that. We cause more problems when we do that. I just read a quote the other day, and this was really good. I don't even know if I'll remember how it started exactly. But it's something like this. Every good work needs a committee of three people, with two of them being absent. And that's true, isn't it? We always like to try to, well, let's get a committee together, let's get people together and begin to kind of organize this. And, man, you just run into more problems when you do that. Well, fourth question. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. I mean, these people were really persecuted. A lot of these early church believers, as they began to step out away from the Jewish traditions, away from the law, and say, you know what? I'm a child of God because of my faith in Jesus Christ. A lot of people didn't like that. And people were persecuted. They were kind of ousted from their own family and homes. And they had to go through some pretty heavy turmoil. Paul says, was that all in vain? Well, no, of course it wasn't. Last question. He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's all by the hearing of faith. We don't work or strive after the Lord and for him to be supplying miracles and all those things. It's not by our work, our adherence to the law. It's by hearing the word. It's by faith. So Paul is really, in this whole argument about being justified by faith, he's calling the first witness here being the Holy Spirit. It's a good place to start. But now again, as he looks at it, the experience of the people in the church, we know that experiences are never something that we can really hold on to in and of themselves to give credibility to anything. We have to balance it with the Word of God. So Paul calls forth the second witness, Abraham, and more specifically begins now to look at the Word of God in light of their experiences. It's not just their experiences that he's holding on to, saying, well, this must be God because of what you've experienced. He says, no, your experience is one thing, but that was good. But let's look at what the Word of God now says, because that's where we really know God's intent, God's heart, and the way that God is moving. So, in verse 6, and this is where we left off last week, where we'll pick it up here tonight. Verse 6, it says there, let me move these songs out of the way here. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So how was Abraham declared righteous? Paul says, just as Abraham, he believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, the righteousness of God was, in a sense, put into his account. Abraham didn't strive for it. Abraham wasn't out there trying to do good deeds. He believed God, and now God's righteousness was, in a sense, put into Abraham's account. Was it through circumcision? Was it through keeping the law? Absolutely not. Why? Because those things weren't even given yet. The law came after Abraham. Circumcision came after this time that the Lord called out to Abraham. And this was more than just believing in God. It doesn't say that Abraham believed in God. Well, I believe that there is a creator, sure. No, Abraham believed God. He believed the message that was being given to him. He believed the word. I mean, Satan himself believes in God. There's a big difference there. A lot of people you talk to on the street, a lot of people you might come in contact with, are quick to say, yeah, I believe in God. But we don't just immediately go, oh, great, right on. We're brothers then. We're brother, sister, and Lord, right on. A lot of people can believe in God, but not believe what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. Abraham, and that's a big difference there, Abraham was believing in what God was saying to him, and that through Abraham, the nations will be blessed, as we'll come on to see later on here. So there needs to be a clear belief in this idea of what God has done for you. And let's look at, go with me to Genesis chapter 15, because let's look at what exactly this was in reference to. Genesis 15. And let's start in verse 3. Remember, the Lord had promised Abraham now this son, this heir to Abraham. Abraham was getting a little old. Nothing was happening. Getting a little worried. Abraham says in verse 3, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir. Meaning the servant that was born to him there. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then God brought Abraham outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. I like that. If you ever are in some area of the world, if you ever get a chance to go somewhere in the world where there's just absolutely no other lights around, No kind of light pollution. I know when I was in Africa, looking up into the skies, you see the heavens in a way that you don't experience here around our lower mainland. It was amazing. It's like, wow. And God says, and so Abraham's looking up there, and God says, so shall your descendants be. Look at all these stars. In other words, Abraham, you're going to have so many descendants that you will not be able to even keep count of. Through your body will come one that will be your heir. And notice, he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is what Paul is quoting here in verse 6. Abraham believed in this word, in this promise, that from Abraham would come one, as God had said in Genesis 12, that will bless the nations. It'll bless the nations. I don't think just believing that this would be some natural person, this will be somebody special, that will ultimately save the nations, save the world. And the Lord entered into a covenant with Abraham there in Genesis 15 that we will talk about a little bit later. Remind me, we're going to get into that a little bit later. But that's the context there. Now, in verse 7 then, Paul says, back in Galatians 3, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, that would have been very difficult for those who trusted in their heritage rather than in God. A lot of these Jews here that simply felt, I'm a Jew. I'm born a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. They looked at Abraham as their great forefather. And any descendant of Abraham, they felt there was special privilege with that. Many felt that because they were Jews and children of Abraham, that they had special favor then with God. But the real link, as Paul says here, is not through birth, but it's through faith. It's not through birth and a spirit and a physical heritage to Abraham. It's through that spiritual heritage. It's through faith. That is what ties you to the blessing that's given to Abraham. And many of the Judaizers, they were trusting in their circumcision to prove their heritage and thus their deservedness for God's blessing. That's what they were trusting in. But as we've seen, even in this letter alone, they were promoting that Gentiles who came into this relationship with God, they needed to be circumcised too. Yet when Abraham believed God, it was some 14 years prior to circumcision, in Genesis 15 there. As God accounted Abraham as righteous, it was some 14 years before circumcision was even mentioned and given to Abraham. The thing that set Abraham apart and brought him into that right standing with the Lord was his faith and not circumcision. Now, here's the thing. It's very true that there are promises given to those who belong to Abraham physically who are Jews. There's something special that God has reserved for them, and there's blessing and promises that come to them physically, but the real blessing comes for those who belong to Abraham spiritually. So no, Paul says, that only those who are of faith are true sons of Abraham. Think about the Jewish audience that was listening to that, who were so prideful in that lineage to Abraham. They would have been thinking, what? He's talking about those of faith. And he'll even cut even deeper coming up here. And so the scriptures in verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Quoting from Genesis 12, verse 3, as I alluded to earlier. You know, I like this. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. I mean, I think God must have had so much fun just seeing how this is all working out, knowing this is how I've planned it right from the beginning. And the gospel was being preached. He had it all laid out. And I got to think that God must have had some fun just to see maybe the excitement on people's faces when they finally saw just how God had this all planned ahead of time, how God was working it all out, and how everything just connected together. Isn't it great when you begin to go through the Word and you begin to see just how it's all connected together, that scarlet thread running right through Scripture, pointing to Jesus Christ? I mean, when you begin to see how the stories in the Old Testament are a picture of and point to Jesus Christ, and you see, God, you're just amazing. He's had that all planned out, worked out, just giving us hints, you know, just kind of throwing out a little bit of bait there and just seeing if we're going to grab on to that and go, oh, I think I got it. I'm getting it, you know. He must have had fun with that. God in his foreknowledge knew how the Gentiles would be brought in by faith. And so he uses this account now with Abraham to foreshadow the importance of faith. So it says there in verse 8 that he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. And you think, how? How did you preach the gospel to Abraham? You know, the whole story of Abraham and Isaac is an incredible picture of the gospel. Isaac, you think of Isaac. He's the promised child to Abraham and Isaac, or Abraham and Sarah. The promised child. And yet, Abraham and Sarah are both getting old in age. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old when Isaac is born. What does that tell you? This child was the product of a miracle. This was a supernatural birth here, foreshadowing Jesus, how he would come in a supernatural way. Genesis chapter 22, you begin to see the story now of the relationship between the father and the son. When God tells Abraham, take now thine son, thy only son, whom you love. First time that word is used in that way there, that description is used. Same as God would speak of his son, Jesus Christ. This is my beloved son, whom I love. And God tells Abraham, take up your son Isaac. And you're going to go sacrifice him. Sacrifice him? But God, this is the promised son. This is the one that's going to bless the nations. What are you talking about? How can I kill this son? He's the one that you're going to do great things through. But go and do it. And so he makes his way up to where? To Mount Moriah. The same place that Jesus would be crucified thousands of years later. And it says in Hebrews that for 3 days, Abraham walked as though Isaac was dead. Abraham envisioned Isaac as dead for 3 days. Same as Jesus died for 3 days. But then the story goes on where Abraham is ready to bring down the knife, or actually before that, Isaac's going, you know, well, we've got the wood, we've got the altar and everything, but where's the sacrifice? Isaac's beginning to wonder, you know, what's going on. And what's interesting, too, is because we oftentimes think of the story as Isaac just being this little young boy, you know, kind of going along. Dad, what's up? You know, what's happening? It very well could be, when you look at the terms, the words used for in the Hebrew language, that Isaac could have been, you know, up to 30, 33 years old. Could have been the same age even as Jesus was when he died on the cross. That's exciting. That's interesting, you know. But Abraham says, when Isaac asks, where's the sacrifice? My God will provide, it says in the word, for himself, the sacrifice. But that word for is not really there in the original language. So, in other words, he's saying, my God will provide himself the sacrifice. Woo! Isn't that awesome? You see, the gospel is unfolding there right before Abraham. Abraham's catching on. And there, the angel stops Abraham as he's ready to bring down the knife, and a ram is provided there in the bushes. Not a lamb, because with the type, there'd only be one lamb that would take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so, and then moving on into Genesis 24, talks about how the servant of Abraham goes out. Servant, otherwise, other times is mentioned, but not mentioned here in Genesis 24, not mentioned by name. Speaks about the servant going out into a foreign land to gather a bride for Isaac. To gather a bride. What's the Holy Spirit doing right now? He's going into the world, drawing out a bride for Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. And so we begin to see how exciting the gospel just begins to surround the life of Abraham and Isaac. The gospel, no doubt, was preached to Abraham beforehand. And just in the fact, in you all the nations shall be blessed. There will be one Abraham that will come from you that will bless the nations. Abraham, I believe, understood that this one important person, the Messiah, would come through him and bring salvation to the nations. So, in verse 9, then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And so now all those who have put their faith in Christ and believed in his work alone are recipients now of the same blessing that Abraham received. Now Paul, in this chapter here, and into the beginning of chapter 4 as well, bounces back and forth between faith and the law. He's been speaking here of the importance of faith, but now he's going to take some time in verses 10 to 14 to talk about the law. He's been looking at the favor of faith, he now turns to its negative counterpart, the legality of the law, to kind of bring this up. And then he's going to turn again to faith, turn back to the law once again. So he's kind of going back in this argument here. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You know, trying to live by the law and earn a right standing with God through the law, what does it do? It only brings a curse, as Paul says. Why? Because none of us are able to live up to the law. And that's what we really have to realize here. None of us can live up to the law. None of us can fulfill the law. You see, it's not like high school where, you know, if you get a C grade, you're going to be all right. That was my goal. I just want to get a C. Just let me pass. That's all. I don't care if I get an A or a B. Just give me that C so that I can get by. And that was good enough. But it's not so with the law. We can't say, you know what, I've done pretty good. I fulfilled quite a bit here. No, with the law, if you're going to live by the law, if you're going to be righteous by the law, it's 100% accuracy that's needed. It's 100% completion. No C grades, no B grades. An A plus is barely going to make it. Because it says here, Paul says, quoting from Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James 2:10 tells us, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in just one point, then he's guilty of all. A lot of people are trying to live by the law, thinking, I'm doing pretty good. Oh, I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. You know, I'm not doing a lot of these things. But if you stumble in just one point, and remember, when the law began to get broken down, they had 613 commandments associated with the law. 613. I'll tell you, I would probably break, you know, at least half of those just in one day. 613 commandments. If you break just one, you're going to be guilty of all. And it says that you're not just guilty, you're cursed. You're cursed. That's a serious thing. Calvin says this, the law holds all men under its curse. From the law, therefore, it is useless to seek a blessing. The law holds all men under its curse. So from the law, it is useless to seek a blessing. Now we see that the law brings a curse, but we don't have to curse the law. See, the law established and showed us God's righteous standard. That's not a bad thing. In fact, there are verses in the Old Testament that speak of the blessing of the law. Psalm 1, verse 1 and 3 speaks of the blessing to the one who delights, or whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. See, the law showed us what was good and pleasing to the Lord. In many ways, it spoke not just of the law of Moses, but really of God's word as a whole. God's way. We don't just abandon it because we can't live up to it. It should be our desire. It should be our goal. But it is not meant to bring us to justification. Even the Old Testament made this clear, as we see in the next verse. Look at verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So the Old Testament states very plainly that it's by faith that we are made right with God, not through the law. As great as the law is, much of a blessing it is to delight in the law and to seek to follow the law, it's not going to make us right with God. And this verse right here, the just shall live by faith, is the verse that set Martin Luther free. It is a liberating verse indeed. And Paul is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 of all places when he quotes that the just shall live by faith. See, in this passage in Habakkuk, the prophet was discouraged over the nation's spiritual deterioration. And we're seeing that, aren't we, in the book of 2 Kings. The Lord shared with him his intention of using the Babylonians to carry out the nation, or to carry the nation of Judah away. Babylon was going to be the instrument of God's judgment against God's nation. Wow. And so Habakkuk was shocked because the Babylonians, they're even more wicked than we are. Why, God, would you use them to carry out your work? Using the Babylonians? He just thought, that's absurd. But the Lord had to come and tell Habakkuk, you may not understand, but you need to trust me. He says, the just shall live by faith. Trust me. Put your faith in me. That's how the just are going to live. So the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now some may say, it is about my faith in the law. It's about kind of keeping the law and having that faith to, you know, uphold the things that I might lack in. I'll try and keep the law and have faith for the rest. You know, they think God will see my heart or see my effort. But then Paul quotes from Leviticus 18 verse 5 here to say that God requires doing the law, not believing the law, to be declared righteous. The man who does them shall live by them. It's not the man who believes in them, not the man who tries. It's the man who does them that shall live by them. We can't balance faith and law. They are mutually exclusive. They don't go together. So we see from these few verses that the law is unable to justify us. In fact, it only puts us under a curse when we try to come to God on the basis of the law. So now with this black backdrop, just when the jeweler goes and shows you that nice diamond to buy your wife, puts on that nice black backdrop to bring out just the shine and the sparkle of that diamond. Well, this is what Paul's doing. He's kind of showing us this black backdrop now as he begins to present Christ to us. The shining glory and righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we have. And so verse 13, Paul now says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There's not a lot of hope if you tell people they can't be saved by following the law unless you quickly provide for them the means to salvation. And here it is. The fact is that Christ has redeemed us from the curse. Now, that word to redeem means essentially to buy back. It's the payment of a price to recover one from the power of another. Its origination is from ancient warfare. When two parties would go to battle, the victors would often capture and imprison the defeated. And for those who were of value, well, the defeated army, the defeated party, would go back and they would try to, you know, gather enough money, raise enough money to buy back those imprisoned. In other words, to redeem them. When the ransom was paid, the prisoners would be released and set free. So to redeem was the process. The ransom was the price that was needed. It's also something that was identified with those who were slaves. Slaves could be redeemed out of slavery and thus set free. In the same way, we were prisoners, we were slaves to sin. The law didn't make us righteous because we couldn't keep it. Jesus had to come and redeem us and set us free. And this is what Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? By becoming a curse for us. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 21 verse 23, to show that Jesus was cursed by the law, though he was innocent in the law. Jesus fulfilled the law, but yet he was cursed unjustly by the law. He hung on a tree to pay the price for our sin. You see, to hang on a tree, it was a shameful way to die, as it was a curse to have your body exposed for others to see in this way. This verse doesn't speak of one who, you know, goes and ties a noose around a tree branch and hangs himself on a tree. It's talking about those who would be killed in battle or whatever, and then they would be put up on a tree or put up on a post publicly to expose them, to shame them. It was a humiliating way to have death. And people would walk by and think, oh, this person must have been really wicked because God is punishing them now in this. This is the way that people thought. So Christ, this is what Christ did for us. This is how Christ was that curse for us. His curse is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became a curse in that he received the punishment for our sin. And many that saw people left in open areas, again, they felt that God would have been punishing them. Well, Christ indeed took the punishment for our sins as he hung on the cross. He took the judgment for sin, for the sin of the whole world. It's incredible what he did. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And he did this so that we may be blessed. Think about that. He did this to bless us. Did we deserve it? No. But how were we blessed? That we may be blessed in the same way Abraham was blessed, through believing. He did the work to forgive us of our sin, to make us right with God, that all we had to do was believe. Just as God called out to Abraham, and Abraham believed, and God accounted him as righteous, put righteousness into his account, same way, when we believe in Christ and the work he did for us, that he paid the price for our sin, God puts Christ's righteousness into our account. We're blessed in the same way that Abraham was blessed for believing. The penalty for sin has been appeased. The price for sin is paid. And we can't perfect on that. We can't add to that. We just believe in this atoning work. And that's the blessing of Abraham. And it's come upon the Gentiles, it says. Not that it's exclusive to the Gentiles, but that it's now available to Jews and Gentiles. Again, for the Jewish audience here, to those that were saying you needed to be like a Jew to be saved, to think that this was something that Gentiles now received, that salvation is not just for the Jews and of the Jews, it's now given to the Gentiles, given to all. For some, that would have been shocking. They were trying to get their mind wrapped around this. That was a huge thing. But Paul is saying all peoples now, all peoples, all nations, all ethnic groups, all backgrounds can now be blessed through Christ's work. And the wonderful byproduct of identification with Christ is the promise of his Holy Spirit, as Paul says in verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, that identifies us as children of God. When God puts that Spirit in us, it's that guarantee. It identifies us as children of God. And this brings us back to Paul's argument that started this chapter. The receiving of the Holy Spirit was not through the law. It wasn't through circumcision. It was through faith, believing in Jesus Christ. The people heard the word, they believed, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens to all those that are saved, that put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit now dwells in them as that guarantee. Praise the Lord for that. That's exciting. Verse 15 here, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, you see, some of the Jews have heard Paul's argument and still thought, well, okay, that's fine if God established Abraham as righteous by faith. But come on, Paul, once the law came in the picture, then everything changed. This is now the new way. This is how we're right with God. That's why the law was given. This is what many were beginning to wonder or beginning to perhaps question. So Paul uses an argument from everyday living. He says, I speak in the manner of men. I'm just going to speak some common language here, something that we're all familiar with. He says, anytime we enter into a covenant or agreement, it is binding. It doesn't change as new information is added. When you make a deal, make an agreement, that's what happens. When a player, when a hockey player signs a new contract to play for that team, that you like that illustration, don't you, Teresa? Is that what you said? Okay, that's right. She's going, yeah, hockey. I love hockey. Yeah. That's what she was doing. When a player enters into a contract with a team, that contract doesn't get changed when he starts the season and the player is lousy and the team's going, we signed this guy on a contract because he was scoring a point a game. Now he's not even scoring anymore. His performance has dropped. Well, we're free from this contract now. No, the contract stays intact even though new information might be added or something might have changed in that performance. The contract stays the same. It does not get voided if the player doesn't perform like the team had thought or hoped that he would.
In the NFL.
In the NFL, that can happen. Okay. If man's contracts are this binding, and Paul says, how much more is God's? If man keeps their contracts intact, no matter what, how much more does God then? And Paul made this very clear down in verse 17. Just read verse 17. We'll get to it in a second. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. But verse 16, Paul seems to throw this in as a bit of a parenthesis now. And Paul's point is this: the promise was made to Abraham and his descendants. Or sorry, the promise was not made to Abraham and his descendants. Look at what it says in verse 16. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and as seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. If the promise was made to Abraham and his descendants, it could have been fulfilled then by the time that the law had rolled around. People could have thought, well, look it, the promise has been fulfilled. He made it to Abraham and his descendants. He had children. Promise is fulfilled. Now the law comes. That's our new way now. That's how we're to live. That's what we're to stick to be right with God. But Paul says here, it was rather made to Abraham and his seed, singular, not plural, meaning one person, one individual who would come from this line and bring about the fulfillment of these promises. And Paul is clear to spell out now for us who that seed was. That is Christ. That was the seed that was coming from Abraham who would bless the nations. That was the one that Abraham had to believe in to be made righteous. That is the one that we believe in to be right with God. And you see, the law doesn't change that. Paul says there in verse 17, as we've already read, I say that the law, which is 430 years later, it cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. This covenant between God and Abraham in Genesis 15 was not conditional on both parties upholding their part. It wasn't conditional on Abraham doing his part and God doing his part. In fact, when that covenant was made, what they had to do in this day, when two parties came together and made a covenant, you ever heard that expression, let's cut a deal? You've all heard that expression, right? Let's cut a deal. This is where it came from. What they would do in this day to make a covenant, they would take these sacrifices and they would cut them in two. And they would lay those sacrifices, half of that animal, apart from each other. And the two parties that were making this covenant or agreement would walk through those sacrifices together. And they were binding that agreement. They were cutting that deal. But in Genesis 15, if you take time to read it, you'll see that Abraham had a great sleep come upon him. And as he awoke, he realized that those sacrifices were burned up. In other words, God walked through and he made that covenant himself. It was a promise of God, not conditional upon Abraham's work. In other words, Abraham had no part to do with it. Abraham didn't walk through with God. He wasn't the second party. It was just God. We'll see that a little bit later here. So we find out it's upheld by God, and God is one who does not break his promises. His promise to bless the nations will be fulfilled at the coming of Christ. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So in summary, again, as Paul talks about the law, in summary, the law is not meant to bring justification. Faith is. And that is concurrent also with Scripture, old and new. We see it through the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament, that the law does not bring justification, but we're justified by faith. The law coming after the promise does not negate the promise. Salvation is an act of accepting God's promise by faith, rather. That's how we're saved, accepting God's promise to us. And notice there in verse 18, it says that God gave it to Abraham. That's the Greek word, the word gave. It's the Greek word charizomai, where we get the Greek word charis comes from, which is grace. We find out, in other words, that this promise is a work of grace, an undeserved gift. And it's in the perfect tense, which speaks of it being completed once and for all. This work of grace, God's gift, that he gave his son, was completed once and for all. And it's a great work of grace, something that we do not deserve, something we don't earn, because it's God's free gift to us. Now, Paul's critics may have been quick at this point to say, well, if we're not saved by the law, then why have it to begin with? Why should we have the law? Why should we keep the law? The purpose of the law was twofold. Look at verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Purpose of the law, I believe, is twofold. First, it showed God's standard for righteousness. It showed us that bar for holiness. But secondly, it also showed us our true nature, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. See, if I go speeding down a highway, which I've never done, I don't know anything about that. If I go speeding down a highway that doesn't have any speed limit signs, let's say I'm in a foreign country, I'm cruising down the highway, absolutely not one speed limit sign on the road, and I'm going, say, 90 kilometers an hour, or sorry, I'm going past that. I don't know. I have no idea that I'm breaking the law because I don't know any speed limit signs. I haven't seen anything. I don't know if I'm breaking the law. But the minute that I come up to, say, a speed limit sign on the highway that says 90 kilometers an hour, and I'm going, say, 110 kilometers an hour, suddenly, I'm breaking the law. I'm a lawbreaker. I've transgressed the law. I know that I'm breaking the law suddenly when the law appears for me. Otherwise, I don't know. And the law came into the world to show us that we're lawbreakers, to show us that we're sinners. It's kind of like a mirror, isn't it? If we stand in front of a mirror, we realize there's dirt on my face. I'm dirty. I'm a real mess. But we don't take that mirror off the wall and begin to scrub ourselves with that mirror. The mirror cannot make us clean. It only exposes our dirt. That's what the law does. It exposes to us our dirt. The law is given to reveal sin, not remove it. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So Paul goes back to the inferiority of the law. God had angels who dispensed the law to Moses, then Moses to the people. Moses was, in a sense, the mediator. But what this tells us is that the nation received the law third hand. But when God made his covenant with Abraham, it didn't require a mediator or a go-between. A promise only requires one person, but a mediated agreement needs two people to uphold it. The law needed two parties to fulfill their part. That's why the law was inferior to the promise. And that's why, again, as I said, God walked through those parts that were cut out, the sacrifice, apart from Abraham. Because a promise only needs one person to fulfill it. Warren Wiersbe says this: "The Judaizers were impressed by the incidentals of the law, glory, thunder, lightning, angels, and other externals. But Paul looked beyond incidentals to the essentials. The law was temporary and required a mediator. The covenant of promise was permanent, and no mediator was required. There could be but one conclusion: the covenant was greater than the law." So look at verse 21. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, certainly not," Paul says. "Absolutely not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." So, is the law then fighting against the promise of God? That's kind of what people were wondering. Paul says, no way, not a chance. If there could be a way to be saved by keeping a law, then the law that God gave us would be just that. Because the law was essentially good. The law of the Lord is perfect. If there could be a way to be saved by the law, then this was the law that would do it. But we can't be saved by the law because no one can uphold the law. Paul says the scripture in verse 22 has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So again, the law is purpose was to reveal our sin. When witnessing to someone, you don't just say, hey buddy, you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to get right with God. They'll go, why? Why do I need Jesus as my Savior? Well, because you're a sinner? No, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. I do good things. I give to charity. I help my fellow man. People don't realize that they're a sinner. They don't know why they need to be saved or what they need to be saved from. In other words, you need to get someone lost before you can get them saved. The law shows that they are lost in sin, that they are lawbreakers, guilty before the holy judge. And the scripture, Paul says, has confined us all under sin. Now, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We need to take people through the law in order to see their need for salvation. And there are just so many people, I find, that are quick to just kind of profess themselves to be a Christian, to be a believer, and yet have no basis for what that means. Why are you a believer? How are you saved? But as you take people through the law, again, don't just leave them there. Don't just say, well, you're a sinner, you've broken the law, have a nice day, bye-bye now. As Paul says in verse 22, the scriptures confine us under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We need to introduce them to Christ. We need to tell them that God's wonderful promise has been given to us through Jesus Christ, who paid the price and the penalty for our sin, took God's punishment for us, that we could be saved from God's righteous judgment, that we could have eternal life in Him. We need to bring people to Christ, but we need to take them through the avenue of the law to show them their need for Jesus Christ. That's very important, guys. Much of the gospel message is this today. Well, don't you know that your life just isn't going to be satisfied until you have Jesus? There's that, you know, God-shaped hole in your heart that once you receive Jesus Christ, your life is going to have peace and fulfillment, and it's going to be wonderful. Everything's going to just be great. They go, oh, well, okay, I'll give that a try. They ask Jesus in their heart, and they go about life, and they find out that, you know what, things aren't always getting better. But I've had some problems. In fact, my friends don't like me any longer because I'm talking about God. I'm going to church, reading my Bible. My family doesn't want anything to do with me. This isn't getting any easier. My boss is angrier at me now at work. This isn't the easy life. This isn't the life of peace. That didn't work. I'm going to give up on that. People that are quick to receive Jesus because it's going to fulfill their life? No, we accept Jesus Christ because He saves us from God's judgment that we're all deserving of. That's why I need to take them through the avenue of the law, that we are lawbreakers. We are going to stand guilty before the awesome and holy judge unless we receive His provision by faith, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sin, by which we can now stand righteous in His righteousness before God. That's what people need to hear, so that when they accept Christ and difficulty comes, they're not going to be quick to say, oh, I'm just going to pass on this. They're going to realize, I need this. I need this to be saved. I need this to be spared from going to hell. I need this to spend eternity with God. There really becomes no other alternative. And verse 23 says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So before Jesus came, and more precisely this faith in Jesus, the law was protecting us. It was keeping us under guard. If we didn't have that, which would have stopped people from living, if we didn't have that, I mean, the question is, what would have stopped people from living in complete depravity of sin, which leads to destruction through sin? We were kept under guard by the law. The law was there keeping us under guard, really showing us God's way. This is God's ideal. There's nothing wrong with having that as our goal, living according to God's holy command, God's way. If we don't have that, people are just going to go, hey, it's a free-for-all now. Just kick back and sin all we want. We've got nothing telling us otherwise. The law was there to keep us under guard until the faith would be revealed. Faith in Jesus Christ until Jesus Christ would be revealed. So, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the law here is seen as our tutor. The idea of a tutor is more than just a speaking of an instructor or school teacher, as we would think of. You know, somebody sits down with you and teaches you about this, and then, you know, see you the next day. In this time, it spoke of a guardian, kind of like a nanny. It comes from the Greek word pedagogos, which meant a guardian and guide of boys. Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them and before arriving at the age of manhood. So the tutor was really this guardian that basically raised this child. The child would leave the house, the tutor was there, keeping him under guard, protecting him, instructing him. He was the one bringing discipline in that situation. Tutor basically raised the child. The tutor, though, wasn't the child's father, obviously. Just as the Jews were not to put their identity in the law, they were not children of the law, but rather they were to be children of God. And the tutor's purpose was to raise the child to maturity until he then no longer needed a tutor. The tutor would raise the child until he got to the place where he says, hey, you're good now. You're on your own. I can let go of you. I can leave you alone. Just as the law brings us to Christ, once you come to Christ, the law says, yeah, you're done with me. You don't need me any longer. You've got Christ. That's what I was here for, was to bring you to that place of maturity, to bring you into that right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Once we have the completion in Christ, then we no longer need the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So now imagine the power of these words to those in Galatia who are being taught that you needed to be a Jew essentially to be saved. Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Not you're all sons of God through following the law. No, you're not all sons of God through being circumcised. You're not all sons of God through living the Jewish life. No, he says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So Paul uses that illustration now of baptism as really an illustration of identification with Christ. Again, it's not just believing in God, it's receiving his promise as your own. It's identifying in the work that Jesus has done for you. To be saved is to put on Christ. I like how he says that. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've been identified with Christ. Just as in actual water baptism, we're identifying with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, those who put their faith in Christ are in a sense baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. You see, too many people profess to be saved, yet have never put on Christ. They've never put on Christ. They're quick to say, I'm a Christian. Yeah, like I said, they have no basis for really what that means. I had a guy come by our house. He was selling some stuff, and so talking with him for a bit, and as he's getting ready to go, I said, hey, can I ask you a question? I said, what do you think happens, you know, when we pass on from here? Well, he goes, you know, my particular faith, he goes, I'm a Christian, and so I believe that, you know, we'll go to heaven when we die. I say, right on. That's cool. That's what I believe too. I said, now, why do you believe that? If you stand before God one day and he says, you know, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? He goes, wow. I've never really thought about that. That's a good question. And he had no answer. He says, well, you know, I feel that because I believe, you know, in heaven that, you know, that's the reality, that's where I'll go. said, oh, well, I mean, I can believe all I want that I'm going to wake up tomorrow with a nice new shiny car in my driveway, but that's not going to make it any more of a reality. You know, as much as I believe, that's not going to make it happen. There must be a way, a reason why we would go to heaven. He had no answer. Though he professed to be a Christian, to be a believer in God, to believe that there's heaven, I got a chance to go through the gospel, take him through the law and say, we're sinners, we needed Jesus Christ. And he had, you know, some of this understanding, but wasn't able to really put it all together, and I was able to walk through it with him. It was great. But again, there are so many people who are as quick to say, I'm a believer. Well, I grew up in the church. I was listening to a radio program with a guy who was out at a fair and doing witnessing, and crowds began to gather. And he began to take a lot of abuse from people who were professed Christians. And they thought that he was wrong because he was kind of presenting people with the law to show their need for salvation. I just can't believe you're telling people that they're sinners and they're going to hell. And they were getting all upset and angry at this gentleman who was just loving the people and wanted to spare them an eternity of hell. And so many people were going to say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ. He says, is Christ the only way? And some of these people who profess to be Christians say, well, that's not for me to say. What? No, Jesus is the only way. We need to put on Christ. It's the only answer. And it speaks of a changing of garments, really. Just as you wake up in the morning and you put on your clothes, your shirt, your jacket, when you go outside, you put something on. It's putting on his righteous wardrobe. And it's going to be something that is evident to all. Now, we know that Christ does that work of transformation in our lives. But so many people don't experience any change because they have never put on Christ. People have no idea that they're believers because they have not willfully put on Christ. They have not, by faith, put on Christ. And there is no distinguishing difference in their life than with anyone else in the world. There should be for the believer because we put on Christ. That, in and of itself, should make us stand out in the world. Would you agree? Amen. Any amens? A couple of you that are with me. Great. All right. So Paul says here now in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now remember what the Jews would go and pray every morning, you know, thank you God that I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Well, they really differentiated themselves from other groups, whether it be ethnically, physically, whatever. They would differentiate themselves. But Paul says, in Christ now, something glorious happens. We become all one. We're all children of God. We're all one in Him. Now, that doesn't mean that there are still not roles. There is still a role between the slave and his master. There is still roles between the husband and the wife. We are all on an equal level in Christ. Glory be to His name. That's wonderful. There are no classes now spiritually before God. We are all one, but yet there are still roles that take place within the body of Christ. But great news for the Gentile in this day, who were always the ones that were kind of cast aside, pushed away. Paul would say in Ephesians 2, but now in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. I like that. The Jew, they had that wall of separation up, but now Christ, through His blood, through His sacrifice, through His atoning work at Calvary, has brought down that middle wall of separation. They are both now one, Jew and Gentile. And in verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's great. We are heirs according to that promise. The promise that was given first to Abraham, that through him the nations would be blessed. There would be one that would come, provide salvation. We can be heirs of that promise now through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Simple as that. J. Vernon McGee said this some time ago. I had the privilege of speaking to a group of wonderful Jewish folk. And I started by saying, well, it is always a privilege for me to speak to the sons of Abraham. And they all smiled. Then I added, because I'm a son of Abraham too. They didn't all smile at that. Well, let's pray.